Morning, church. I wanted to share about the Convergence conference last week, Sunday, but I couldn't make it. So this morning I just felt I just quickly want to share. Sorry, I need to move to the middle. Very quickly, those of you who haven't been there, I just want to encourage you to, they're going to put everything on a DVD set. I want to get that as well because it was just so life-changing to me. I just went with, you know, just because, yeah, I just wanted to go and just meet God. But God really met with, I feel, with each individual. It was a very personal encounter for everyone that I've spoken to afterwards. It's like God really did a deep work in my heart and in other people's hearts as well. And I just want to share one short thing that stood out for me was the Saturday Jason Upton just spoke on spontaneity in worship. And what he said was that we're serving a living God. If you're in other religion, you don't need, there's no need for spontaneity, you know, because it's all dead gods. But we've got a living relationship with God. And he just shared a testimony of how God revealed to him with a prodigal son story that that moment when the father saw the son return, he just ran. He couldn't, it was like a spontaneous reaction when he saw his son. It wasn't the planned thing. And he just ran to his son and embraced him and loved him. And he just said the father, that was a revelation to him about spontaneity. The father reacts the same to us when we come to him, you know, with our brokenness and with our lack. When we just come to him, the father reacts spontaneously. And I just, it was such a revelation to me that each time I worship, I just expect the Father to respond to my worship. He says in His Word that when we draw close to Him, He draws close to us, and He really does. When we just draw close to Him, we just, you know, give yourself to Him, He will draw close to you. So that was just one of the things that stood out for me, but there were many others, all the sessions. So I really want to encourage you, when the DVD set, when it's out, club with somebody, or, you know, two or three people, get the set together, but watch those sessions. It was really, I believe it was a prophetic thing God shared with the church and where we're going as a church. You know, He's really taking us deeper, and He's got exciting things ahead for us. Amen.
Yes, Father God, we just honor You this morning, Lord God. Lord, You are so glorious, Lord. So awesome, Lord God. Lord, and to think that what we notice of Your glory, Lord, is actually just such a small part of it. And yet it is overwhelming to us, Lord. Lord, and we can only think, only imagine how it would feel one day when our eyes are opened and we are able to see Your glory fully. We can only imagine now, Lord, but how we long for that day, Lord. We just honor You. We just worship You. Thank You, Lord, that You are not only glorious, but gracious, Lord. And that You allow us to boldly come into Your presence. Thank You, Father. Amen. Amen. What I want to share with you this morning is about the mission of the church. I recently did a study of Luke Acts and specifically the Spirit in Luke Acts, and it was so amazing to me how the Spirit is the heartbeat of the church and the heartbeat of the church's mission and the driving force behind what takes the church into the world, takes the gospel into the world. And it was just so powerful when I realized that just like Jesus was incarnate, Jesus stepped down from His heavenly throne, from His divine privileges, and willingly humbled himself and became human and incarnate as a human being to serve us human beings and even die for us on the cross. And in the same way, just like Jesus' mission was an incarnational mission of coming to embody our humanity and even our human need, and in that way coming to meet it, coming to partake of it and therefore meet it. So us as the church, our mission is incarnational in the sense that through the Spirit, we do not exactly the same as what Jesus did, but something very similar. We incarnate God as temples of the Holy Spirit. And it's really powerful to see how that works out in the church. And another thing that I noticed was how especially in Luke Acts, the Holy Spirit is constantly driving the church and leading the church and directing the church to reach new frontiers, to break through old boundaries and barriers that would hold the gospel back, that would hold the word of God back, just to break through them. And there are many boundaries that the Holy Spirit breaks through. Geographical boundaries, you know, the gospel breaking into new regions and new countries and so on. Language barriers, and the gospel just crossing those language barriers. Cultural barriers, even where there's like conflict and animosity between certain cultures, like they are today. The Holy Spirit comes and He leads the church just to break through those barriers and take the gospel through those barriers. And I just want to have a look at that for a little while. But what I'm talking about when I talk about, I'm not talking so much about missions as I'm talking about mission. Now the difference is that when we hear the word missions or missionary, we sort of hear a bit of a stereotype of someone going to a foreign country and preaching the gospel in a foreign language. So we have these stereotypical ideas, you know, and for some people, the idea of colonization will come up and the whole issue of missionary will have a very negative connotation. So I just want you to take all those preconceived ideas and those connotations and so on and put them aside and realize that the church is the mission. Mission is not something we go to do. It's who we are. It's just like Jesus was the mission of God to Israel, the church is the mission of God to the world. Witnessing is not something we do. Jesus doesn't call us to do witnessing. He calls us to be witnesses. He doesn't just call us to go when many people, when they preach from Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, you know that scripture that says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. They put the emphasis on go. It's all about going. But if you read it in the Greek, it's very clear that the emphasis is not on going. The going is just a participle. It's just basically saying in the language, as you go, make disciples. The emphasis is on making disciples. Wherever you are, wherever you go. So mission is not something that we go to do. Mission is not about our stereotypes. It's about what God says in His Word. And mission is everything that the church does. It's our entire witness, individually and corporately. So I'm just going to look at that. One thing that sort of comes from the Luzon, the Cape Town statement, Luzon statement, sort of summarizes this very nicely. It says the Holy Spirit is the missionary spirit, or if you don't like the word missionary, you can use missional. The Holy Spirit is the missionary spirit sent by the missionary father in the name of the missionary son to empower the missionary church to reach new frontiers. And if you think about it, we as Shofar actually started in such a, I almost want to say new frontier or barrier breaking fashion. Because God sent Pastor Fred, who's a colored gentleman, to Stellenbosch, which is a very white town. And in those days, in the early 90s, when he went there, Stellenbosch University was still very white. It was crossing culture. And it was just interesting how God right from the beginning with us as shofar, built in that whole idea of breaking through cultural barriers. Breaking through barriers that would try and hold back the gospel or interaction around the gospel. So we're just going to look at that. And if you give me a few moments, I'm just going to basically read through a few passages in Luke Acts and just try and sort of give running commentary. And what I'm hoping is that you'll see this theme of how the gospel, under the guidance and the leading of the Holy Spirit, just breaks through barriers into new frontiers. So the first scripture I want to share with you is in Luke 24. Well-known passage at the end of Luke. This is after Jesus' resurrection. One of the resurrection appearances to the disciples. One thing, by the way, that you'll notice about Luke is he loves Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah a lot, and he even alludes to Isaiah a lot, where he's not explicitly quoting. Listen to this. When he opened, that's Jesus, when Jesus opened, then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I will send the promise of the Father to you. But stay in the city, that's Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high. And what we see there is something prophesied in the Old Testament, and I'm hoping you'll notice that as well as we go through this. In Isaiah 2 verse 3, it says, just in the last portion, for out of Zion shall go the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. And one of the big, if you want to understand Isaiah, you've got to understand that Isaiah is probably the most missional book in the Old Testament. Because it's written just before the exile to Babylon. And then God says, Israel is going to be destroyed. All the curses that were promised on Israel, if they're disobedient, they're going to come upon Israel, and Israel is going to be desolate. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be abandoned. You're going to be in exile. Israel is going to be in trouble. The land's going to be a desolate desert land. Jerusalem is going to be empty, you know, a den for donkeys and all kinds of stuff. Very figurative language in which it's described. But then he says, but there's going to be a remnant, and there's going to come a Messiah who's going to gather that remnant. And that remnant is going to be restored. And that restored Israel is going to form the heart of the new covenant into which the Gentiles will be drawn. And there's language in Isaiah for the gospel going to the ends of the earth, being a light to the nations, Israel being the witness of God. I'm going to look at some of those scriptures. More than in any other book in the Old Testament, it talks about Israel for finally, restored Israel, finally fulfilling a calling to be a witness, a light to the nations. And salvation not only reaching the Jews, but finally reaching the Gentiles and drawing them in as well. Which was God's heart all along. Isn't that what he promised Abraham? Not only that I'll bless you, but I'll make you a blessing to the nations. Isn't that what he promised David as well in the Davidic covenant? That nations will be blessed through you. So it says, very interesting, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed, then he says, in my name. Up to that time, sins and the forgiveness of sin had not yet been preached in Jesus' name. Jesus had forgiven sins. Go and check Luke 5 and Luke 7. Remember the portion where those friends dropped their friend through the roof, and then Jesus, looking for trouble, says, your sins are forgiven. I mean, he could have just as easily said, be healed, and the guy could have got up and walked away. But he's trying to create a teaching opportunity. So he looks for trouble, and he looks around probably at the Pharisees around him and says, your sins are forgiven. Because he's trying to pick a fight. He knows what's going to happen. So Jesus did forgive sins in the gospel. But did he forgive sins in his name? Did he forgive sins based on his blood? Of course not. His blood had not yet been shed. Based on what blood did he forgive sins? The blood of the old covenant. I mean, he's God after all. He can forgive sins under the old covenant and under the new covenant. So Jesus did forgive sins in the gospel, but the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus had not yet happened. So he says, that starts in Jerusalem. He says, forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in my name, and then he says, to all nations. To all nations. Which to the Israelites were a bit hard. I mean, it was hard for them to even accept that Jesus wanted to minister to the Samaritans, who were sort of half-pre-Jews in their mind. So, to all nations? And clearly, I mean, if you look at the beginning of Acts, it doesn't seem like they got this. They were only preaching to Jews in the beginning. So what was going on there? How could they have understood this? But anyway, Jesus says here, the gospel is going to break geographical barriers and cultural barriers and language barriers and just go to all nations. But I don't think they quite got it there yet. I think that's something they sort of discovered over time with that. And that beginning of the restoration of Israel and this witness of restored Israel, which will draw in the Gentiles. I mean, we become part of restored Israel. Will start in Jerusalem, beginning in Jerusalem, just like Isaiah says. And then in verse 48 he says, and you are witnesses of these things. I just want to read you, I'm not going to say too much about it, but I'm just going to read you this little portion out of Isaiah 43, verse 10 says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. You are my servant that I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. And then in verse 12 it says, I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. So from the beginning, Israel was called to be a witness to the nations. Think about this. Of course, many guys argue about the fact, you know, is mission a New Testament thing, a New Covenant thing? Wasn't it there in the Old Covenant? Was there such a thing as reaching out and evangelism and mission in the Old Testament? Were the Jews supposed to evangelize? Were they supposed to get people saved, the Gentiles saved? I mean, you had to be a Jew to be saved. You had to be a circumcised Jew, right? But I mean, when you look at Jonah and how God sent Jonah out to Nineveh, and how God even forgave them when they repented. And then, even more than that, when you think about the fact that God says to Israel, you are my special possession in Exodus. My own special people. You are a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. In other words, as far as God is concerned, the whole of Israel are priests. What does a priest do? A priest mediates between the people and God. But if the whole of Israel are a kingdom of priests, who are they mediating between? Who are they supposed to mediate between? It can only be God and the rest of the nations, right? From the beginning, God's idea with Israel was that they'd be missional, that they'd be a kingdom of priests mediating between the nations and Him. And I don't think they quite got that. Maybe at times they managed to do that, but they didn't quite get that. And that's what God says in Isaiah, I'm going to fix. I'm going to restore Israel to its original purpose of being a witness for me. And this is what He's saying in Luke 24, yeah, in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. You are the fulfillment of that promise that I'll make Israel a witness to the nations. And then He says in verse 49, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's also an allusion to Isaiah. Let me just read it to you. And I think when I read it, you'll clearly be able to see this whole, on the one hand, the restoration of Israel theme coming through. It says in Isaiah 32 verse 14, let me just read verse 14. It says, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become forever the joy of donkeys and the pasture of flocks. So Israel, the picture painted here is of a deserted land where the inhabitants have been taken away into exile and the land has become a desert. The city itself, Jerusalem, is deserted. And then it says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Exactly the phrase that Luke uses. He's alluding to Isaiah in Isaiah 32 verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness, the desert, becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, and justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Can you see what he's saying here? He's saying Israel is going to be restored. It's not going to be a desert anymore. And Israel's once again, or actually for the first time, really going to fulfill its calling to be a witness to the nations. And then in Acts 1 verse 8, that is made even more explicit, where, well-known scripture, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, starting in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. That phrase, to the ends of the earth, appears 5 times in the Old Testament. 4 of them in Isaiah. Witness, going to the ends of the earth. One of them is actually quoted in Acts chapter 13, verse 47. Let me actually just read that to you. Acts chapter 13, verse 47 says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And the interesting thing here to me is that God has called us. Because here's the thing, we as the church, remember Isaiah prophesies and Luke in Luke Acts shows the fulfillment of that, that restored Israel is both Jewish and Gentile. We are restored Israel. The church is restored Israel, which includes both Jews and Gentiles. But here's the thing. We are called to be a witness. We are not called to just witness and to share with people. We are called to be a witness. A witness of what God can do in people that are surrendered to Him, in people that He's restored, in people that He has brought back under His rule and His reign, under His kingdom. So, we are supposed to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And just notice here, it says the Holy Spirit will empower you to do what? To reach new frontiers. To break barriers. To break into new space. Not just Jerusalem, but Judea. And then, big surprise, Samaria. And then even bigger surprise, to the ends of the earth. Now, for us, this is not new. When we think, obviously, everyone's supposed to receive the gospel. But to Jews in the first century, that was a very difficult thing to understand. They were the special people of God. They were the saved ones. You had to be a Jew to save. You had to be a circumcised Jew to be saved. Think about this. Was there any Jew, anyone used by God, that was not circumcised up to that point? No, there wasn't. You've probably heard that song, give me that old-time religion, give me that old-time religion, give me that old-time religion. And then he talks about it was good enough for Abraham, it was good enough for Moses, it was good enough for David, it was good enough for the prophets, it was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for his disciples, and it's good enough for me. Well, guess what all of those guys have in common? Abraham was circumcised. Moses was circumcised. David was circumcised. The prophets were all circumcised. Jesus was circumcised. His apostles were circumcised. The early church was circumcised. Why was it? And we wonder why it was such a big thing, you know, for the Gentiles to be saved. And now why it was such a big surprise. It's not a surprise to us, but we must understand it was a huge surprise to them. They didn't get it. They didn't get it yet. So even when Jesus says this to them, to the ends of the earth, I'm not sure they get it yet. Because their later reaction, they're so surprised when it does happen I don't think they quite get it. Listen to this. Acts 2 verse 1 to 6 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And then verse 4 says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. See, breaking language barriers. Now, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These were Jews from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, if you go and check Pentecost, Pentecost is one of the seven big feasts mentioned in the Old Testament. Passover, of course, was when Israel came out of Egypt and the Passover lamb was slaughtered. That was on the 14th of the Jewish month of Nisan. And then after the first regular Sabbath of that week, because that week was the week of unleavened bread. Now, after the first regular Sabbath, which in Jesus's, the case of when Jesus was crucified that year, was on the 17th of Nisan. Exactly the same date as the original Exodus, coincidentally, was the Feast of First Fruits. And that's the feast on which Jesus rose from the dead. And if I understand the scripture correctly, Pentecost was actually 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Most people say it's 50 days after Pentecost, but after Passover, but I think it was actually, they started counting from First Fruits. 50 days later, that's why it's called Pentecost. Penta comes from the word 50. And what it was it was also a type of first fruit. So the Feast of First Fruits was the first fruits of the barley harvest, I think. And then the Feast of Pentecost was where they brought the first fruit of the wheat harvest. They actually had to bake two breads, two loaves of bread from the first fruits of the wheat, and then bring that to the Lord on the Feast of Pentecost. And it was actually one of the most popular feasts in the Jewish calendar. And more Jews would be in Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost than on Passover or any other feast. Now think about the symbolism of this. Here are Jews, devout Jews, from every nation under heaven, coming together in Jerusalem, from where the gospel will go out, from where this restoration of Israel will start, on this feast which represents and commemorates the first fruits, the bringing of the first fruits to God. And these are the first fruits of every nation under heaven, as Luke puts it. Can you see that? And can you see how the first disciples might have seen this as the fulfillment of preaching the gospel to every nation, starting in Jerusalem, or being a witness to all nations? They probably thought it meant to the Jews in all nations. They thought they were fulfilling Jesus' command to be a witness to all nations. Because we are reaching all nations. We're reaching all the Jews. The Jews from all nations. So we're being obedient. And they didn't realize that the missionary spirit doesn't just want to break through geographical barriers and only reach Jews in different places. He wants to do a lot more than that. He wants to break through ethnic barriers, cultural barriers, and reach all nations. Not just the Jews from all nations, but all peoples from all nations. Then in Acts 6, verse 1 to 6, it says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty.'" And some of them who were picked were like Philip the evangelist and Stephen, who gets martyred in Acts chapter 7. It's actually Acts chapter 8. No, it is at the end of chapter 7. And then in verse 7 it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith." Now let me just explain that. In verse 1 it talks about the Hellenists and the Hebrews. It's actually two groups of Jews. Now what happened there was, those of you who know your history will know that in about 300 and just before 323, Alexander the Great, for about 10 years, had a massive campaign from Greek all the way east. I mean, he conquered all the way into India itself. A massive, massive campaign, probably the world had never seen up to then. But one of the things that Alexander the Great did was, it was actually quite amazing in terms of military accomplishment. He conquered armies that were much greater than his, with much smaller numbers, just because of the way in which they did warfare and so on. But But that wasn't the really influential thing about what Alexander the Great did. The really influential thing was that he didn't only conquer nations, he Hellenized them. The word Hellenism comes from Helles, which is the Greek word for Greek. He Greekified them, if I can call it that. He made them Greek. He introduced the Greek language, the Greek culture, even Greek fashion. I mean, in the time of the Maccabees, which was about 60 before Christ, they complain about the Greek gymnasiums that are springing up, and we all know that when the guys went to practice there, they didn't wear much. And so the Jewish young men also went there, started going there, and they started wearing, they complained that the Jewish young men started wearing the Greek hat, you know, and all kinds of stuff. So culture was Hellenized, was made Greek. It was sort of colonization, you know, the precursor for colonization. And many Jews embraced this, and you can understand why. Because, I mean, here's an international language like English. So it's easy to trade in it. It's easy to do business with, because everyone's now speaking Greek, and the trade is coming in. Everyone understands Greek, because they've also been Hellenized. So it makes sense, business sense. And not only that, I mean, the incentives were given. They appointed the Greek leaders and so on. And if you wanted to be upwardly mobile and make it into government and make it into the highest post, you had to speak Greek. You had to be Hellenized. You had to embrace Greek culture. There were lots of incentives, financial incentives, political incentives, all of that kind of stuff. But they were seen by the purest Hebrews as traitors. Because they'd no longer circumcise themselves. Because if you're a young man now and you circumcise yourself, when you go to the gymnasium, which is part of the Greek culture, then the Greek boy sees you different. So they're no longer circumcising themselves. They're no longer focusing on Hebrew culture and speaking Hebrew. So they no longer read the Hebrew scriptures. I mean, it became so bad that it, between about 300 and 150, they had to translate the Old Testament into Greek. The Septuagint, which was the Bible of the early church. So there were a lot of these purists who were saying these guys are traitors. I mean, it's much like what we experienced between Afrikaans and English in the Anglo-Boer War. And there was this almost animosity, like there was the Hebraic Jews, and they were like purists, and they read the Hebrew scriptures and all that kind of stuff. And then there were the Hellenists. We were also Jews, but they were seen as compromisers. And these two groups are inside the early church, and there's a bit of friction between them. Okay? There's a bit of trouble between them. There's a bit of prejudice. And there's a bit of the Hellenists, you know, they're not being taken care of. You know, they sort of marginalized a bit, and they complain about it. And the apostles are very wise. The solution is appoint 7 guys full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. If you go and read those guys' names, they all have Greek names. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor. Those are all Greek names. So I said, okay, you guys have raised the problem. You be the solution. Very, very wise to do. But the interesting thing is they have to be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And here is the point I'm wanting to make. When the scriptures of the New Testament are inspired, the Holy Spirit inspires them, not in Hebrew and not in Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus spoke, but in Greek. What does that tell you about the translatability of the gospel? What does that tell you about God's commitment to reach all nations? Because Greek was the universal global language. And when the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, the New Testament, it was in Greek. And that's one of the big mistakes that the Hebrew Roots movement makes. They say, no, there must have been some other earlier Hebrew New Testament scriptures, which were then translated into Greek. No. The Holy Spirit inspired the church to write down its New Testament scriptures in Greek. You can see the Greek of the New Testament is not translated. When you compare it to the Greek of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you can see that Septuagint is translated. And often the Greek is not very good. You know, the grammar is not really great. Sort of a wooden, you know, not a very... In some places, the translation is not very good. But when you look at the Greek of the New Testament, it's beautiful. Some of it is spectacular. I mean, Hebrews and Luke, Acts especially, beautiful Greek. Definitely not translated. What does that tell you about the Spirit's commitment to reach all nations? The Scriptures were inspired in Greek, not in Hebrew or in Aramaic. And the interesting thing is, you know, there were still only Jews getting saved. So the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests even became obedient to the faith. I always wonder about it. It says a great many of priests, not ex-priests. They didn't stop being priests. These were the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees were the priests. They became obedient to the faith. How are you a priest? Remember, this is after the giving of the Spirit on Pentecost, but it's before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The temple is still there. Animals are still being sacrificed in the temple. Now, how are you a Christian priest sacrificing animals in the temple? I'm sure you can do that. I mean, you can sacrifice the animal and say, but this sacrifice only points forward to the greatest sacrifice of all. A few years ago in Jerusalem, our Messiah, Jesus, came and became the ultimate sacrifice. I guess that's how they must have done it. But you can see there's this clinging to the Jewish culture and only preaching the gospel to the Jews. And yet, the Holy Spirit is pushing all the time for them to break out of that bolt into new frontiers. Break through the old cultural barriers, the language barriers. Like here with the Hellenists. And into new frontiers. And then in Acts 8, now what happens here is, Stephen, who was full of the Holy Spirit, right, preaches in one of the synagogues, and he says, you know, that the temple is not that important. God doesn't live in temples made by hands. In other words, he's saying that God is breaking out of the box that you're trying to put him in, and the Jews don't like that, and they stone him. And at the end, in 7 verse 55, it says, and Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus sitting at his right hand. And then we all know the story, they stone him. And then in Acts chapter 8, it says, Saul approved his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church of Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen. And then verse 4 says, and those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I want you to notice carefully what happens there, because often we miss this. Often we miss this. Stephen's preaching. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, right? And it explicitly says in chapter 7 that his preaching was filled and led by the Spirit. So the Spirit leads Stephen to preach in such a way that it starts a persecution that will scatter the disciples all across the world. This is a Spirit-instigated persecution. The Spirit knew Stephen's preaching would cause persecution, and he knew it would scatter the church throughout the known world. He was helping them to break out of their barriers. He was helping them to break into new frontiers. And yes, he was using persecution to do that. Who would you find that difficult to accept? God sometimes works in that way. God sometimes uses what is uncomfortable and hardship to us to get us to break through barriers that we don't really want to break through, so we can reach new frontiers. Then in 8 verse 14 to 17, one of the places where people were scattered to was Samaria. And we all know the story about Philip and how he takes the word to Samaria. And then in verse 14 it says, and when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, to us, if you don't understand what Samaria was and who the Samaritans was, that's like, blah, okay. You know, it's just the spread of the gospel. But what happened here was actually quite amazing. Because there were sort of two exiles in the Old Testament. There was the exile under the Assyrians. That was in about 722 before Christ. And the whole northern kingdom, which was the 10 northern tribes, were taken into exile. And they've actually never come back. And then a few decades later, in about 586 before Christ, the two southern tribes, which was Judah and Benjamin, and you know some of Simeon and of course the Levites were among them. So it's about 2.5 tribes, were taken into Babylonian exile, and they actually came back, 70 years later. But some of the northern tribes were left behind. And the Assyrians actually brought in people from all across that their empire into Samaria, into Ephraim, into the northern kingdom. And they made them mix with these Jews, what was left from the 10 northern tribes. And they produced the Samaritans. And their religion was mixed with, Judaism mixed with paganism. And they actually rejected everything except the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And they were sort of, the other Jews, the southern tribes, really looked down on them because in the first place, the northern kingdoms had rejected the rule of the dynasty of David. They never had a Davidic king. After Solomon died, the northern tribes rebelled against the kings of David. And they made their own kingdom. So they didn't have an Orthodox temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. So they built sort of a rebel temple on Mount Gerizim, I think, in Samaria, which is the mount that Jesus refers to. Not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem will they worship, but those who will worship in spirit and truth. That's the mountain Jesus is referring to. So they had the rebel temple. They didn't accept all the scriptures, and they didn't worship in the way prescribed in the law. They couldn't. I mean, they couldn't worship in the temple in Jerusalem, which was the only legitimate place to worship. So they were looked down as half-breed, unorthodox, heterodox, heretical Jews by the rest of the Jews. And they were rejected. They were hated. It was much like under the bad old days of apartheid when white South Africans looked down on the colored community. In much the same way, because they were also seen as sort of half-breeds. Very much, very interesting correlation there. Now, many of us younger people won't appreciate that, but us who are older will know how that was. And that same despising that was there under apartheid towards the colored community was there from the Jews towards the Samaritans. If a Samaritan walked on one side of the road, the Jew would go to the other side of the road. If a Samaritan's shadow fell on a Pharisee, he'd go and wash himself and cleanse himself ceremonially. They would not talk to Samaritans. That's why the Samaritan woman at the well is so surprised when Jesus comes to talk to her. He says, "What's going on here? I'm a Samaritan and a woman. What are you, a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi? Why are you talking to me? You're not supposed to be. Jews don't do this. Why are you crossing these barriers? Why are you breaking into these new frontiers?" And it took the church, what Jesus did in his ministry on earth, it took the church a little while to catch on to. But they did, under the leading of the Spirit. And the Spirit filled these Samaritans to show, but God accepts them. You Jews might consider them half-breeds and, there might be this animosity between you, but God accepts them. And then in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, it says, "And when Peter was still saying these things," this is when, this is quite amazing how the Holy Spirit leads Peter to preach to the first Gentiles. First, the Holy Spirit gives Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion in Caesarea, gives him a vision of Peter and tells him, go send for Peter, he's in Joppa, and you'll find him at Simon the Tanner's house and so on. And then he sends people, and while these people are being sent, Peter's up on the top of the roof praying and receives that vision. Remember about the tablecloth coming down with all the unclean, all the animals in it, including unclean animals. And God says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter has the distinction of being, the only person in Scripture to contradict all three persons of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips." Anyway, so he sees this vision. He sees it three times. And then the Holy Spirit says to him, "There are guys at the gate, Gentiles, They're going to take you to a man called Cornelius. I can't remember how much details he gives you. But he says, don't hesitate to go with him. So Peter comes down. He says, who are you? And they stay with for the night. And the next day, because the Holy Spirit said so, he goes with him. And then he starts preaching when he arrives at Cornelius' house. So he starts preaching, obviously under the power of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power and when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And he's witnessing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 44 of Acts 10, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers who were from among the circumcised, you know, it was the Jewish believers who were there with Peter, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak in tongues and extol God. They were amazed. Can you see their reaction? But didn't Jesus say the gospel must go to all nations and reach all nations? Well, clearly they thought Jews from all nations. But here they're surprised that even on the Gentiles. Okay, so God didn't mean just the Jews from all nations. He meant everyone from all nations. And they were astonished, like, what's going on here? They didn't expect this. Because here the Holy Spirit was breaking into new frontiers. He was breaking through old barriers with the gospel and reaching new people. And it surprised them. And I guess sometimes it still surprises us when the Holy Spirit does that. Today, when the Holy Spirit wants to use us to reach people that we might not be that comfortable reaching. For they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And the very confirmation of their conversion was given by the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit. And then, of course, we know the story about the Jerusalem Council and how there's this fight about, you know, must you be circumcised to be saved, basically, in Acts chapter 11 and then Acts chapter 15, the council. And in the end, they decide, no, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to become Jews to be saved. They can be saved as Gentiles. And what they say at the end is, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit not to put any more burdens on you. But you can be saved as Gentiles. And how it's just amazing how through this whole story, the Holy Spirit in every step is involved and leads the church to break through old barriers and reach new frontiers that they hadn't reached before. Then in Acts chapter 11, from verse 1, it says, and the apostles and the brothers who throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Because those barriers were there. They're not kosher. You eat with them, then you're breaking the law. Because not only did they not eat only kosher food, they eat pork and shellfish and all kinds of other stuff, but they prepare it in non-kosher utensils and pots and bowls, and they buy it from non-kosher markets. So even when you buy sheep, you know, the sheep has sort of rubbed against the pork, so it's become unclean. You're not supposed to eat with them. There's supposed to be this barrier between us and them to keep us clean and keep them out. And here comes the Holy Spirit and just leads Peter to break through these barriers. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Don't call anything I have made holy common. And then it says, Peter, when he testifies, he says, and the Holy Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. In other words, the Holy Spirit told me to break down that barrier. That old barrier of the law, ignore it, break it down. And then verse 15, he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he had on us at the beginning. At Pentecost. And then Acts chapter 11 verse 19 says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. See, the church is not quite, not everyone in the church is yet getting this thing about the Holy Spirit breaking through old barriers and reaching the whole world. Verse 20 says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And here once again, the hand of the Lord is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit being with them. He's the hand of the Lord. He's the one that empowers the church and that manifests here on earth. The hand of the Lord was with them. Confirming, yes, this is what I want. The Spirit was confirming, this is what I want. I want you to break through these old barriers. I don't want you to preach to Jews only. I want you to preach to Greeks and to Gentiles too. Get them saved too. Preach the Lord Jesus to them too. Be a witness to the ends of the earth, to everyone. And then finally, just one more scripture I want to share in Acts 16, verse 6 to 10. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, which is in the north sort of Russia and those areas. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing through Mysia, they went down to Troas. And then we all know the story about how Paul has a dream in the night about a Macedonian, two Macedonian men saying, come and help us. Come and preach the gospel to us. And that's, even secular historians recognize that as probably the most defining moment in the history of Europe. That's when Paul took the gospel into Europe. And that was more significant than any other event in the history of Europe. That changed Europe more than anything else. Because the Holy Spirit was once again leading them to break into new frontiers. But not only new frontiers on the edge of the Roman Empire. The Holy Spirit was leading them right to the heart of the Roman Empire. Breaking into new frontiers. So I once heard went to a lecture by a missionary called Joanne Shetler. Has anyone ever heard of her? Joanne Shetler? And she was an interesting lady. She got saved when she was about 11 years old. A typical American farm girl from a conservative Christian background. And she heard a missionary speak about the fact that 10% of the church is doing 90% of the work in to reach the nations, to reach the world. And she decided then, I want to be part of that 10%. And she eventually went to study at Biola Seminary Bible School and studied some language, Bible translation and, Greek and Hebrew, because she wanted to be able to, and languages, linguistics, so she could translate the Bible from the original languages to whatever culture God sent it to her. And then she started to pray and she said, God, won't you prepare a people group to receive me and the gospel through me? And she went for training and she met a lady in Guatemala when they had a training camp there. Because part of the training was you had to go into the field and actually live off the field for a few days. That was part of being a missionary, And she met a lady there called Anne. And they really connected. There was really chemistry between them. And she wanted to go to North America, to South America, which was sort of closer to home. So she felt a bit more comfortable with that. But this lady Anne went to the Philippines, to a place called Bolongyo. It's up there on the screen. And to a headhunter tribe. One of these tribes of Filipinos who, they didn't have a written language. And the whole culture was sort of an animistic culture based on appeasing the spirits. And they were headhunters. In other words, there were these constant feuds between the different villages around there. And they'd actually kill each other. And some of them were actually cannibals as well. So they'd, eat each other's flesh. So they were like, they didn't wear clothes. And they would have been considered very primitive. No written language. And so this lady Anne goes there and she gets sort of an open door. They say, yes, we invite you to come and bring the gospel to us. Not really understanding what the gospel is, but I mean, they have this open door. And she says, listen here to Joanne, we connected, come to the Philippines, come to Bolongyo and come and translate the Bible with me and preach the gospel with me to these people. And what happened is they started the work. And after a couple of years, the older lady, Anne, got married, so she went back to the United States. And Joanne, as a young lady, was alone there in this town of Bolongyo. And in the first 5 years, only one person got saved. A woman called Tekla. one of her first friends. But God made provision because one of the elders of the city, when they came there, because I mean, there are two women, Anne and Joanne, coming there, and they're these two white giants. Because the Filipino people are like between 4 and 5 feet, or these Belongao people are between 4 and 5 feet tall. They're sort of olive skinned and so on. So these two white American giants come there, and they thought, okay, what did they come here for, you know? Why do they want to learn our language? Do they want to go and sell it in America? Did they come to get husbands? You know, what are they doing here, you know? So they were sort of suspicious, but God opened up one of the elders' hearts and said, he actually offered to give them a meal that first day and said, you know, come into my house, get a meal, which was saying that, you know, I accept them, so they're under my protection, don't do anything to them. And then the next day, obviously led by the Spirit, he offered to adopt them, these two young ladies, because that would be the only way for them to live safely in this town. So he adopted them as his own children. I mean, he hadn't received the gospel yet. He was one of the elders of the town, but he hadn't received the gospel yet. So they started this process of learning the language first, and then translating it into a written language, and then started translating the Bible. And this one lady got saved. And to make a long story short, no one wanted to receive the gospel from them, except this one lady. And she actually got quite a lot of persecution and opposition because she was responding positively to this gospel that these white ladies were bringing. And she said she often preached the gospel to her adopted father, you know, Filipino father. But he was very gracious and he listened, but he never received it. He said until one day there was this, I can't remember the details of the story, but I think there was this child who was demon possessed. And the demon started manifesting. Because, I mean, there were spiritists. I mean, this is how they appeased the spirits. There were spiritists in all the villages who were demon-possessed. And the demon spoke through them and said, okay, this is what you must do. This is the sacrifices you must make. Or this is the person that you must go and kill in the other tribe, you know, in order to appease me and so on. So the demonic was really part of the culture there. So this one demon manifested in this one child, I think. And they were desperate. So they went to call her. And she said she didn't know what to do because the church she came from was a very conservative church that didn't even believe in demons. And now there's this demon manifesting and speaking in this strange voice through this little girl, and it's freaking everyone out, and it's freaking her out more than them because at least they're sort of used to it. But she knows in theory, Jesus gives authority over demons because in one of her sort of furloughs, when she went on furlough to America, somehow the Holy Spirit led her to go to the spiritual warfare course. And she was very uncomfortable with it, but she sort of got the input, you know. So she came back, and here the demon manifests. And she just starts rebuking it in the name of Jesus, and vrachtach, it works. The demon leaves, and the child is healed. And all of a sudden, the door starts opening. People's hearts, when they saw that manifestation of the power of God, that her God was more powerful than their spirits. Because all of them were being terrorized by these spirits and being impoverished by these spirits, by all the sacrifices they had to constantly make to these spirits. And when they saw that her God was supreme and had power over these spirits, all of a sudden their hearts start to open. And she says one evening her dad, I think it was during a meal or something, her adopted dad, Filipino dad, said, "Won't you preach? Please preach the gospel to me. Tell me about this Jesus." And he invited her to speak. And all of a sudden, then he received it. Because you didn't speak to an elder. You didn't give advice to an elder, except if an elder in that culture, if an elder invited you to do so. And then all of a sudden, when the invitation was there, everyone's hearts started opening up. And they started receiving the gospel. Interesting thing, another story that she tells was, you know, people started getting saved, you know, after those first 5 years. And they started having Bible studies and so on, but the people still didn't know how to pray. They just didn't have this urgency or this understanding of what it meant to pray. Because to them it was just the spirits are there and you appease them through sacrifices and rituals and all kinds of stuff. So the concept of prayer was really hard for them to understand and to relate to. So she went on furlough again back to America, visited her family and so on. And she really prayed and said, "God, you I don't know what to do about this because these guys are just not getting the concept of prayer. Won't you please teach them to pray?" And when she came back, when she flew back, you know, just before they landed, the plane crashed. And she was quite seriously injured, not unconscious. And so she was lying in bed and explaining, telling them, "Listen, yeah, this is what you must do, you know, put in the stitches and so on. And she said, but you must pray for me, otherwise I'm going to die. And all of a sudden that, and the urgency of the situation was what taught them to pray. And all of a sudden they started praying. They learned how to pray. The long and short of it, I think the lady, if you go, just go to the last slide. This is the lady, by the way. Just go to the previous slide. This is Joanne Shetler. This was actually the seminar on gospel and culture that she was giving at African Enterprise in Pietermaritzburg. I was actually at this conference. If you go to the next slide, there's a picture of her book, and the word came with power. So if you want to read her testimony, you're welcome to get the book. I'm sure you'll get it on Amazon or wherever. She stayed there for about 20 years, as far as I know, translating the entire Bible. And I think by the time she left, three churches had been planted. And those three churches had sent out something like 50 missionaries. Because these Belongao people were just so grateful at receiving the gospel and being saved from this bondage that they were. They wanted the whole of the rest of the world to know about this powerful, wonderful Jesus that had saved them. So the Spirit leads the church into new frontiers. And the Spirit leads the church, like Joanne Shetler, to incarnate the gospel, to live the gospel in front of the world so that the world can be saved. We are supposed to be witnesses, not only to do witnessing. Be witnesses. And that's what Jesus wants us to do as well. And you know, in South Africa, we basically have the world in one country, don't we? We don't have to go anywhere to be faced with cultural and language barriers and frontiers and stuff. It's everywhere around us. We have 11 official languages, for crying out loud. I think that must be a world record. We're a rainbow nation. Cultural, ethnic barriers are all around us. And if we are led by the Spirit, I believe the Spirit will lead us to cross those barriers. And it takes effort. And sometimes it takes persecution. I pray to God that it will not take persecution, but that we will willingly cross those barriers under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that the church, at least, in this nation will become one. Even if there's still a lot of separation and segregation in the rest of South Africa, let the church at least become one. I just want the ushers to hand out the elements of the communion. And I want us to just really meditate on the fact that just like Jesus was incarnate and became a witness, a divine witness to us, so we must incarnate God's will, God's witness, God's presence through His Spirit, God's power through His Spirit. We must incarnate it and be a witness to the world. Just like Jesus broke through the barrier between the divine and the human, the barrier of sin that we had created there, so we must be willing to, by the power of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit, break through the barriers that would keep out the gospel. And just like God wanted the church to be one, made up of all nations, not only Jews, not only Jews from all nations, but all people from all nations. The church must be representative of the whole world. So God wants it to be with us in the local church. Jesus was filled by the Spirit at Jordan, at His baptism. He received the Spirit. He could, of course, receive the Spirit before anyone else could. He didn't need the cross. We need the cross before we can receive the Spirit. But Jesus could receive the Spirit before anyone else. And the Spirit led Him to break down barriers of separation between us and God. One of the most powerful pictures of that is when Jesus is hanging on the cross and the veil is torn from top to bottom. Since the fall, God's desire has always been to be with His people, with His creation. That's always been His desire, but He couldn't. The problem was, how can a holy God be with the sinful people without destroying them? That's what the tabernacle was all about. That was what the veil was all about. Because now at least God can be in the presence of His people without destroying them. Because there's at least still some degree of separation. And Jesus comes and through his death, through his broken body, which this bread represents, and through his shed blood, which this cup represents, he tears that veil, that necessary barrier, that necessary separation, he tears it down so that the Holy Spirit can now be in us, so that we can now be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is in us, that same Spirit was in Jesus, will lead us to break down old barriers. Barriers of language, barriers of separation, space, barriers of race and culture, barriers of perception, like these wrong perceptions that the Jews had of the Samaritans and of the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit will constantly lead us to break down those barriers and to take the gospel into new frontiers. Jesus, we thank you for the example that you set for us. Thank you for your body that was broken for us, so that your word and your Spirit can break into new frontiers, and so that we can have a new level of relationship with you where the separation has been removed. Lord Jesus, we celebrate that. Thank you for the price that you paid for us. Let's eat together. Jesus, thank you for your blood that was shed, that washes away all our sins. Thank you that there can be forgiveness in your name, preached to all nations, starting from Jerusalem. And thank you that this blood makes it possible. Thank you that this cup symbolizes your blood, the blood of the new covenant. And thank you that we can receive it now and celebrate the fact that the ultimate separation between us and the Father has been broken down, has been dealt with. Thank you, Jesus. Let's drink together. I just want to encourage you. Sometimes the new frontier that the Holy Spirit wants to lead you into is just to walk across the road to your neighbor, to go and have tea with her, and to just go and talk to her. Maybe the barrier that needs to be broken down is her perception of you. Oh, you know, typical, those shofarites, they're a bunch of radicals. They're a bunch of crazy people, you know. They slaughter chickens in their services and then who knows what else. You'd be surprised at what stereotypes people have of us. You'd be really surprised. Weird things. And sometimes you just need to cross the road and go and help them break through. Or actually from your side, take the initiative under the leading of the Spirit and just break through those barriers of perception. And help them realize, but you're just a normal person. You can have a normal conversation with you. And then maybe by the third or fourth visit, they'll be open to hear about this Jesus that you're so passionate about. Amen. Lord, Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that you lead us like you led the early church, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to take this good news of your salvation to the ends of the earth. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. If you need any prayer for anything specific, you're welcome to come forward. Otherwise, please join us in the foyer for some coffee and rusks. God bless you.